We are in the parable of the unrighteous servant. The unrighteous servant, and that is found in Luke chapter 16, verse 1 and following. This parable is only found in the book of Luke, and you can read that parable. We're going to read it through, and it's quite difficult to comprehend from a human perspective. However, once we get into it, we'll see that it's not that hard to figure out. It's shock evangelism, the same thing we had in Matthew chapter 5, verse 30, which we might look at that as well. But it's the unrighteous servant. So before we begin our Bible study, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. Again, this is absolutely critical in Bible studies. You have lots of people that engage in Bible studies and this, that, and the other thing. It does them no good because they are not filled with God, the Holy Spirit. It's gnosis, which is academic information. Academic information cannot be used in your soul/spirit. I say soul/spirit because when you're born again, you receive a human spirit. You're a trichotomous being. But in order to put Bible doctrine into your soul/spirit, you must be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. You must expose yourself to accurate Bible teaching, and then you must believe it. And God, the Holy Spirit, will take that information and transfer it into epignosis. That's a Greek word. Epi means full. Gnosis means knowledge, full knowledge. And then you can use that material, of course, to build your spiritual life and then handle the exigencies of life. It's a very simple process. In fact, it's so simple that the vast majority of legalists reject it. Too simple. Just like the unbelievers reject the gospel, too simple. I just have to believe that Christ died for my sins and I'm saved. No, I want to get outside the airplane and push. It's like you're in a jet airplane and you're not going fast enough, you think, so you're going to get out and push. You're insane. It's grace. So it's a grace system for salvation. It's a grace system for you to reach maturity. God does everything. He provides everything. So in our Bible study, we spend a few moments in silent prayer because you are a royal priest. You're in the church age dispensation. You represent yourself before God. There's no third party. There are no priests. That's Old Testament stuff. I know some religious denominations are all, you know, about the priest this and the priest that. Not in the Bible. Not in the Bible. Oh, it's in the Old Testament. You're not in the Old Testament. You have a pastor teacher. You are a royal priest. Peter himself said that we are royal priests. All of us are, which means you go directly to the throne of God, no intermediary at all. And for rebound, you simply say, Father, I fell in the blank, stole bubble gum, lied about something, had a mental attitude sin, had vituperation, vindictiveness. These are all sins of the mentality, sins of the tongue, gossip, whatever it is. Name the sin. God will put you back into that filling relationship with God, the Holy Spirit. That's what you want to do. So let's spend a few moments take advantage of this advantage if we have to. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for the marvelous privilege of being exposed to your mind, the mind of Christ, the Word of God, the breath of the Holy Spirit, so that we may take this information into our being and grow in grace as you have commanded us to do. We know that you are our Father. We know that we are in the family. We cannot get out, and we know that you only want the highest and the best for us. Our worst enemy, of course, is ourselves. Challenge us to overcome everything that stands in the way for us reaching that objective of spiritual maturity. In Christ's name, amen. We've studied some of these parables before, the previous parables. If you go to Luke chapter 16, we've got the lost sheep and the lost coin, which deals with the unbeliever. It's a parable about the unbeliever. Remember, we have two directive wills in the Bible. Number one, God wants all humans to be saved. And therefore, when a human does become saved, there is joy in heaven. We study the lost sheep and the lost coin. Then we went into the prodigal son in chapter 15 of Luke. And prodigal son is found, of course, in other books of the Bible as well. And we discovered this is about the believer and rebound. When the parable starts, the younger brother is out of fellowship. Again, he's still in the family. He never got out of the family, just like you. You can't get out. But you can get out of fellowship. You can go off in the tulies, in the tall grass, and get bit by lots of rattlesnakes. And so when the parable started, the younger son is out of fellowship, and he's living a life that's filled with self-deception, arrogance, me, my way, highway, doesn't want anything to do with anything, separates himself from his family, and departs. And then he realizes through divine discipline, I think I need to get back to home. And that's what he does. The attitude of the father is to immediately welcome him. There's no making you crawl through grass, glass, and, you know, you've got to do this, you've got to show that you have truly changed your mind. None of that stuff. Father went out and hugged him when he saw him coming towards the house. And then, of course, the older son gets out of fellowship. His sins are arrogance, legalism, jealousy. And the parable ends with the older son out of fellowship, begins with the younger son out of fellowship, and ends with the older son out of fellowship. But they're both sons. And now we're moving into a parable that's directed straight between the eyes of religion, the religious people, because they will not believe. They're not the lost sheep. They're not the lost coin. They have all the advantages. And these are the religious crowd. Before we start this parable, let's go to Luke chapter 16, verse 14. It gives us the context. It says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. So we also, if you go back to chapter 15, you can see it says, now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable, saying, then Jesus went into the parable we've already looked at. We'll do it very quickly. So the Pharisees are there. This parable is directed at this unrighteous servant, at the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Religion is a great evil. And most people, of course, obviously are born into a religious system. And it's very hard to get out. Very hard. For a variety of reasons. But the main reason you don't get out is because you're a coward. Because mom or dad or the community or society will shun you. Because when you stand for truth, I guarantee you, the world will hate you and religion will hate you. So what's more important to you? The approbation of mankind, that's religion, or the approbation of God? You play to an audience of either God or you play to an audience of other idiots, other humans, and what they think about you. Your primary loyalty has to be to your Creator. Remember what Christ said, do not think I've come to bring lovey-dovey into the world. I've come to bring a sword. I will set husband against wife, mother against father, etc., etc., etc. Biblical Christianity is not unifying at all. There's no ecumenicalism. And you see all these people striving to get together and get along. That's satanic. Religion is the strongest card in Satan's hand, and he plays it all the time. And most humans, again, you are what you are because you're born into it. If you're Muslim, you're probably born into Islam. If you're a Buddhist, you're born into Buddhism. In terms of Christianity, if you're a Catholic, you're born into Catholicism. Baptist, you're born as a Baptist. Well, you're born into the system of thinking. There were no denominations in Christianity for 300 years. That's why in this church, we don't have denominations. We're not a denomination. We're Christians. What are you? I'm a Christian. What does that mean? That means we pledge allegiance to the Word of God. We're concerned with the Word of God says. We don't give a rat's behind what any other religious denomination says or doesn't say. Irrelevant. You can come and you can go. Our only criteria is the Word of God. So we call ourselves Christians. That's it. That's what the early church did. There were no denominations. There were believers in Ephesus. There were believers in Corinth. They identified themselves by a town, perhaps. But no, they didn't have a special denomination. And Paul, of course, pointed out the great evil of these divisions because you saw some of these things developing, and they always do in the Church of Corinth. One group says, we're of Paul. Another group said, we're of Apollos, because they were very, you know, proud about who baptized them, and Paul had to straighten these people out. We studied that before. But this parable is directed at the religious people. So Jesus is finding a way to get to them, And it shocked evangelism. In fact, before we get to Luke chapter 16, verse 1, let's go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 30. So it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Just go backwards a little bit. Matthew chapter 5, verse 30, so we'll get a running start. We've already seen who the audience is with this parable. And we're going to see some things that you kind of scratch your head and say, well, I don't understand that. Well, you will. Okay, so Matthew chapter 5, verse 30, where he says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. For if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And obviously this is shock evangelism. Who's going to chop their hand off? Who's going to poke their eye out? And of course, if we know that before Jesus spoke these words, he was talking to the Pharisees, the religious people. Oh, we don't commit adultery at all. But they would lust after certain women in their heart. And Jesus essentially is saying, I'm God, I can read your thoughts. You may not physically commit the act of adultery, but if you look after that woman and want to have sex with her, then you've committed adultery in your brain, and I can read your thoughts. And therefore, you're guilty of adultery, even if you don't do it. It's a mental attitude sin. So he says, pluck your eye out and cut your hand off. You know, this is not a call for you to literally do that. It's figurative. It's what we call shock evangelism. Because the answer is, you would say, well, I don't want to pluck my eye out. Of course you don't. Well, I don't want to cut my hand off. Of course you don't. Then believe in Christ. Because these are two unbelievers. Believe in Christ. Otherwise, the whole thing's going into the lake of fire. Everything's going. You will be out. And so it's shock evangelism. Some people, of course, that aren't very deep thinkers, they play with rattlesnakes. This is a passage that's not in the Word of God, by the way. We studied that before. They drink poison. That passage is not in the Word of God either. And they might even cut off a body part. I certainly know some religious denominations get all whooped up and they get these little whips and they whip their backs and all sorts of nonsense. It's religion. Where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't. So save yourself a beating. You've got enough beatings in life without doing self-inflicted nonsense because you're just showing God how holy you are. It's ridiculous. Anybody with common sense would say, that doesn't make any sense. And God makes sense. God doesn't hide the ball. He doesn't require all that nonsense. He's a God of grace. Once you believe in Christ, you're in the family of God. So Jesus is using Luke 16, 1 and following, the unrighteous servant, in a marvelous way. So we've got a running start. Let's go to it. Luke chapter 16, verse 1. Okay. It starts out as follows. Now he was also saying to the disciples, but as we studied in Luke 16, 14, the Pharisees, the scribes, all these people are listening as well. This parable is directed at these people, but it's also directed at the disciples. So they could beware of the leaven, because just as a little sidebar, disciples really never got it. They were so impressed with religion, because the Pharisees would dress up in these wonderful robes, very expensive garments. They'd walk around very somber, like they had bad gas, and they'd have hats on, and they'd actually tie little knots onto their robes every time they did a good deed. And some of them would be quite extensive. And, of course, they had possession of the temple, which was a magnificent structure. Herod had refurbished the thing from Zerubbabel. Remember, this is the second temple. And people were very impressed. The disciples were very impressed with this, with these people. So were John the Baptist and his disciples, very impressed. And on many occasions, Jesus said about the temple, for example, he said, stop looking at the temple. It's a beautiful structure. He said, there's nothing there. There's nothing inside there. What did he mean? The place is loaded with all sorts of wonderful furnishings. There's no Bible doctrine there. And that's the purpose of these buildings, is to teach Bible doctrine. For the first century, there were no churches in the early church age. People just met in the homes of believers, usually the homes of wealthy believers because they had a bigger home. And then eventually they started building a building, which they called an ecclesia, which is the Greek word for a church. It's just a meeting place. The sanctuary is you. The Holy Spirit indwells you. It doesn't indwell a building. You're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and God the Son. So if you want to know where the church is, look in the mirror. You are the church. It's just a building. Now, our building, of course, is adjacent to St. Mary's University School of Law in the Rabba building. We have a facility there, and we have in-person Bible classes every Sunday. And we have, by the grace of God, a Zoom access as well. And during the summer, another sidebar, we don't do in-person on Tuesdays and Thursdays unless we notify you, but we do every Sunday at the appointed time, which is 10 o'clock sharp. Okay, so this is all about the religious people. Luke 16:1. Now, he's also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. Again, there's nothing wrong with being rich. I love rich people. I like to work for rich people because they can pay you. God is a capitalist. It's the love of money, as this parable will indicate near the end, that's the problem. Not money. It's the lust, the love for money. You say, well, what does that mean, love for money? Well, because money can buy things. You can buy a big car. You can buy a big house. You can buy a big swimming pool. You can even buy a hottie if you got enough money. And you see these people walking around, these old buzzards and got 20-year-old hotties. Well, they bought them. And so, yes, money can buy all these things. That's what the love of money means. You just don't look at it. You use it to buy stuff, to satisfy your lust in your soul, because that stimulates you. And again, the doctrine of happiness, you can be stimulated. People say, well, it just brings misery. Oh, well, you have some stimulation. Many sins that you commit, you enjoy the sin. It stimulates you. We call it minus H. Then there's neutral H, which is when you follow the laws of the divine institutions. And then there's plus H. Plus H is what we're interested in. It's one of the problem-solving devices, sharing the happiness of God. And when you have the happiness of God, which is going to be, you're going to accumulate the happiness of God by learning Bible doctrine, well, then you can enjoy money. You don't lust after money. You use it. Money's your slave. You're not a slave to money. It's your slave. And so the Pharisees, of course, they were all about the money. We studied this before. One of the great scams these people had is when you went to the temple, because in the Mosaic Law, Old Testament dispensation, you had to make certain sacrifices. And so two ways they made money off you. If you're a parishioner, you had to, if they would allow you to bring your own animal in, they'd have to inspect the animal, make sure it's not spot and without blemish, and they'd have a little table there. One of the Pharisees, one of the scribes, would do the inspecting, and of course they charge you for that. That's not in the Old Testament. You don't charge people for stuff. Or in some periods, they would say, well, you can't even bring your own sheep or turtle dove in here. You have to buy one that's been blessed by us already, and here it is in the cage or in the slaughter pen, and we've already inspected this. Here's give us the money. And it wasn't a bargain price. It was triple, or sometimes four or five times as much as an animal you could buy in the marketplace without spot, without blemish. And they would split these money and do all these types of things. And we know that twice Jesus cleared out the temple of these money changers, they call them, because they would split the money with the Pharisees. And that was once at the beginning of his earthly ministry and the very end of his earthly ministry. He went in and used physical violence. Yes, Jesus used physical violence. He whipped people. He picked turntables over, threw people down the stairs. So violence is justified in some cases, obviously. And Jesus engaged in violence, physical violence, in his humanity at that time. So here's what we have. There was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. Now, rich people then as today, they have money managers. This has always puzzled me because if you've got like millions of dollars, the money manager will charge you a fee. Now, if you don't have a whole lot of money, you can get a money manager. They don't charge you a fee. They just charge you when you buy or sell stocks. But the rich folks, they've got some money manager, and whether you lose or gain money in the stock market when they manage your money, they get a cut right off the top, which has always puzzled me. You can tell I'm not at that level of wealth where I have a money manager that I pay money to. But This is very common for very, very wealthy people. You have a money manager. And therefore, you pick out a money manager, and he manages your affairs, and you're expected to get a return on the money. And you pay this person X amount of dollars to do these things. But it's reported to him that his money manager's crook. Well, this is a very old story. If you are in the entertainment business, many actors, and this is not uncommon, they'll have a manager. So they're out doing the singing and the dancing and whatever they are, acting. Very famous people, you know, people chase you down in public and have your autograph. And then one day you look at your bank account and you discover, well, there's no money in the bank account. I went to charge something here at Macy's and the card got kicked back. Well, what happened? I thought I just made like, you know, I make $1 million, $2 million a year, $15 million in this thing and this and the other thing. It's all gone. Credit cards rejected. Why? Your money manager has cheated you. They've taken all your M-O-N-E-Y. And this has happened a lot. If you look at some of these People magazines, I don't really look at People magazines, it's a worthless magazine, but in any event, if you happen to glaze through one or through various sources, you can see that this happens. It's a crooked money manager. And many people are very trusting. And this happens with people that are in rock and roll bands or country bands. They have a money manager. They manage your concerts here and there and everywhere. And then they discovered, well, where's all the money? Money manager's got nice houses and cars and big bank accounts. Where's my money? Well, the money manager, he's a crook, an absolute crook. And these people are very slick. They have a lot of ways to fool you and separate you from your money. So in the parable here, this is nothing new. The rich man gets word that the money manager is squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. I'm firing you, and I want an accounting. I want you to go in there and open up the books, and I'm going to look at everything myself. I used to trust you, but you're a crook, and I have evidence that you've been cheating. You're fired, and I want to see the books. Verse 3, the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. So this guy's a little weasel. He's not been out there, you know, carving, chopping wood, or working in the quarry. And he's a little fellow, and he's not, you know, he's not going to be digging ditches. He can't go out and do manual labor. And he's too ashamed to beg. And that's the only alternative. He's basically going to be fired. And everybody's going to say, this money manager's a crook. And no one's going to hire you as a money manager. And that's all you know how to do. Maybe you can be a tax collector for the Romans, but you're in a very tough situation. And that's what he's saying to himself. Wow, I got caught. What am I going to do? Because my reputation is going to go throughout the entire community that I'm a crook. And no one will hire me as a money manager. So what am I going to do? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. Verse 4. I know what I shall do. So that when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. So he's got a scheme. A lot of people that are involved in money are crooked. They know how to turn a coin. They know how to skim off the top. They have two sets of books. One for the IRS and another for the true situation. And that's how they become money managers, very shrewd people. And this guy's a very shrewd money manager, and he is devising a way that he can kind of get out of this. So he says, what am I going to do? He says, I know what I shall do, verse 4, so that when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began to saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Well, obviously, if I owe 100 and I'm a debtor to the master, and the money manager says, no, you only owe 50, I'm going to be very happy. What a nice money manager. I'm going to welcome you into my home. But see, he's cheated the master. He's cut what's owed to the master by half. So the person will like him, because they got a benefit. The master, of course, is going to be cheated. And then he says, He said, verse 6. Well, okay, we did verse 6. And he said, verse 7. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. As master, so he's got two people. So he's going about to all the debtors. We don't have all of them. We just have two of them here, one for oil, one for wheat. And he says, just write it out and don't worry about it. Now you only owe this much, and there's the official stamp. I'm still the money manager. I haven't been terminated yet. The master just says, I'm going to terminate you as soon as I look at the books. So what happens? Verse 8. And the master found out about it and praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And you might say, what? Why would the master say, I salute you. you really scammed your way out of that one. And that's what this is. That's what the master is saying. What does that mean? What master would salute a crooked money manager and salute them? Well, this is shock evangelism. So we can start filling in, because remember, these parables can be understood by a normal person, but they have a deeper biblical meaning to those that have Bible doctrine circulating in their brain. So we've got Bible doctrine circulating in our brain. We can crack this pretty quickly. We know some of the keys right now. This is shock evangelism. This is shocking. This shouldn't be. And so we know that the money manager is an unbeliever. We'll get to that later in the parable, but he's an unbeliever. I'm not going to finish it up today, but I'll preview a coming attractions. He calls him unrighteous. So the money manager is an unbeliever. The audience here is the Pharisees, and it's all about the money. So the money manager, as an unbeliever, has figured out a way. He's very shrewd that he can kind of set this thing right, kind of get out for this hole that he's dug himself into. So the parable, I'll give you a preview of a couple of attractions, is really aimed at religious people. They work and they scheme and they scam and they think, how can we do this? How can we do that? They're very concerned with the things of the world. They're very concerned with themselves, and they can figure out how to get out of a very tight spot. Well, what's the tightest spot that you are really in? Not this. The tight spot that all unbelievers are in is what? You're going to hell. Remember Matthew chapter 5, verse 30? You're destined for the lake of fire. And you can figure out how to scam and jam your way in life, even in tight spots, because you have a high IQ, very intelligent, very shrewd. Why can't you figure out how to be saved? Why can't you figure that out? Because that takes no shrewdness at all. You hear the gospel and you take it. Religion, they don't give you a simple formula for salvation, and they never tell you you're in. What religion tells you that you are in their system to get you to heaven and you can't get out? None of them. They keep you going. You would say to a religious system, like, have I done enough good deeds? All based on good deeds, works, human works. Have I done enough good works to get into heaven? They don't tell you no. There's no eternal security. Not in Islam, not in Buddhism, not in anything. And of course, many of the denominations of Christianity, they don't tell you eternal security either. Some denominations keep you going. Guilt complex, got you under the thumb. You can't go in and say, well, have I done enough counting of beads and, saying repetition, meaningless repetition over and over and over and over again? Have I achieved that level where I can now coast? No. No. Biblical Christianity, yes. The second you believe you're in, you can't get out. Very easy. So this parable is all about, if you're shrewd enough to figure all this stuff out, how can you not shrewd enough to figure out the most important thing in your life? And it's not your reputation. It's not your job. It's not, will people like me? It's, where are you going to spend eternity? You cannot figure that out. And that's where we close up today when he says, again, he says, you're very shrewd. I got to give it to you. That. He says, you're more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Who are the sons of light? He's the sons of darkness. The sons of light are believers. That you're much more shrewd than these people. That's why the Bible also says that not many wise and not many wealthy are called kaleo. Who responded to Jesus in his day? It wasn't the religious leaders, the intelligentsia, the upper class, the cream of the crop, the smart people, graduating from the top seminaries. No, they don't want it. It was the taxi cab drivers, the prostitutes, the downtrodden. They were the sons of light. They're not shrewd. They realize the issue that if I'm going to live with my creator, I've got a problem. I'm the sinner. But see, the religious people know that we can get rid of that sin stuff. We'll just write it off. We'll do this, we'll do that. We're very shrewd. We'll blot it out ourselves. And therefore, we're going to heaven. No, you're not. You are unrighteous. You're the sons of darkness. Now, the sons of light, now this doesn't mean that you can't be saved if you're a smart person and have a high IQ. It just means it's more difficult. Remember, our Lord said it's more difficult for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go into heaven, to be saved. We discussed that before. It's not literal. The eye of the needle at night, just as a quick sidebar, all ancient cities had a big wall around them because people lie, steal, and cheat. And as today, as they did back then, you had thieves and bandits. And so at night, the city walls, gates were closed. If you had your caravan, you came in when the gates are closed. They're not opening it for you. Because in the darkness, just, 200 yards away, there might be a huge bunch of thieves on horses. We open up the gates and let your camels in, the caravan. They'll be rushing in right behind and steal, rob, pillage, and do all sorts of stuff. We're not opening the gates. Sorry. You should have got here before sundown. Because when the sun's up, the guards in the towers can see. They can see, of course, if these bandits are grouping, gathering outside the walls. And once they start seeing people coming forward, they don't know who they are, or they close the gates. But to accommodate those that missed out, they would have a little area in the wall called the eye of the needle. It was literally probably about this wide. About that wide. It was about that high. And it went kind of elongated. It went straight down. And if you're a merchant and you missed the door, you could take the packs off your camel and squeeze his butt through that eye of the needle. That's what they called it. And get inside the gate. And then you'd have to pick up the packs and you'd walk the packs in. And so you can be saved if you're rich, but it's just harder. Why? Because you're distracted by the lust for money. You can be saved if you have a high IQ, but it's hard because high IQ people know grace is too simple. I'm going to figure this math problem out for myself, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So that's not why it says not many mighty, not many wise, not many wealthy, but they can be saved. I dare say that most people in this church are very high IQ people, and we're all saved. But there are a lot of people in the religious systems. No, no, no. We don't want grace. We want works. And we're very shrewd people. And so here the parable says, yeah, I salute you. You're a very shrewd person, but you're a moron. Because when it comes to eternal salvation, your scam, your being shrewd, is not going to save you. The sons of light get it. We accept grace. Thank you, Lord. And we're in. But the religious people, no, we don't want it. We don't want it. That's what this parable is all about. And we'll finish it off next time on Sunday in person, 10 o'clock, with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you that you have opened our eyes to your truth, so that we can also understand your grace and understand that the world is ruled by Satan himself. But God, we thank you that you control history, and stronger is he that is in us than he that is in the world. He can't lay a glove on us. In Christ's name, amen.